So I turned 40 this year, and I think it was also the year for significant other people having significant birthdays where they reached 30. Some people might have just celebrated just yesterday. And I remember putting up this article on Facebook, because I couldn't see all my friends face-to-face, so I thought I'd send them one message. And it was talking about things to do in your life before you're 30, things that you should try to think about before you're 30. And I thought, oh, this is really interesting because now I'm 40. I don't have to think about these anymore because I'm old and I'm past that. Although someone left a comment like, oh, you wiser ones who are past 30, what advice could you give us? And then this made me feel really old. But some of them were pretty interesting, and so I highlighted a few of them. One of these was, life is more expensive than you think it is. So I think the idea is that when you're approaching 30, you're just kind of like still like spending, feeling quite free, you know, university. But after you get past 30, you realize, oh, maybe I should have started my pension a little bit earlier, because starting it now means maybe I'm not going to be as comfortable as I thought it would be. So this life lesson isn't fun, but it's amazing how much $100 seems to a 20-year-old and how little it seems to a 30-year-old. It's true. As you get older, you learn to really see the value of money and how to spend and use it wisely. I remember when I was a kid and my mom would give us, in Chinese, they give you this. So in my family, the Chinese tradition was when your birthday rolled around, no one got you presents. They just gave you this red envelope with some money in it. And then you would open up and say, oh, I got like, and back then when you're a kid, like when I was younger, $1. This is amazing. Oh my goodness, I'm going to totally go out and buy it. Of course, my mom would take it back straight away and say, okay, we're going to put this in the bank now. That's it. I get a touch of a red envelope, and that's it. And then later, when it became $10, you're amazing. And then the first time someone gives you like a $20 bill, like, oh my gosh, I'm loaded. I can buy so much Lego now, until you go to the store and realize you can buy like one small set because Lego is ridiculously expensive. What's funny, because as you get older, then you realize, oh, the value of that money, which you used to think was so high, $20 used to be so valuable to you, is not as... doesn't go as far as it does nowadays, right? Because, you know, especially if you look at petrol prices, you're like, wow, the value of 100 pounds is not as much as I used to. It's like, wow, I can buy a PlayStation every time I fill up my car. Okay, right. And at that point, your economies of scale go, not a PlayStation 4, a PlayStation 1 on eBay secondhand. All right. Another one that I found was pretty much interesting was being healthy matters. And actually, another list I saw was things to know when you're 30 is take care of your teeth. And I thought, oh, what does that mean? It's because I was thinking about like when people get older, like some regrets they had was that they never took better care of their teeth. And I thought, oh, that is not something I've thought about significantly with my life, but maybe I should. And it goes along with being more healthy or doing exercise. And for the past 10 years, I've been telling myself I'm going to exercise regularly. It's amazing how fast procrastination catches up on you. And 10 years go by, and I'm still not running, and yet I'm still gaining something. You realize you're no longer invincible when the aches and pains begin to slowly creep into your life, and it only gets worse, or so I hear. Learn to appreciate your health and to be more proactive about taking it seriously. And that's why I notice a lot of people are now doing running for charity. Like this year, I must have spent so much money on supporting people running for charity. And you're like, I guess they all hit their 30s and thought to themselves, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to set a goal, I'm going to run for charity. And I think people start thinking about your health and trying to take more, I guess, care of it, because you realize this is the only body you have till the end. So you better, you know, take care of it while it lasts. The last one I thought of, and this is where I picked these up, this Relevant magazine, which is a Christian magazine. It's pretty interesting. They have a lot of good articles for 20, 30-year-olds. You should value your parents. You'll make the same mistakes as they did. The older you get, the more you realize your own flaws, and it helps you have grace for the flaws of others. We've all gotten to that moment where we realize that in so many ways, we are just like our parents. I think the other thing that I also realized was my parents are not as dumb as I thought they were. So growing up, you think to your parents, you think, oh, my parents are so dumb. They're just not with it. They don't get the times. They don't understand. It's a different age that we live in now. And then when you get older, you start realizing, actually, respect. My parents went through a lot. They understand a lot more about life. They understand about things that really matter. And as I was talking to some of my friends about this, I realized the questions that we have when we are younger aren't the same questions that people have when they're older. What we felt like were meaningful issues and situations that we were struggling through in our younger age don't matter that much when we're older. And when you talk to older people, you get the sense that the questions aren't always, oh, why did this have to happen? Or why does this go like this? Or why is the world like that? But there's a greater sense of like, well, how do we move forward? Or how do we live because of this? And when you're younger, you think, well, why? You should ask those questions, why? You know, it's what gives us that drive. But as you get older, you realize, well, maybe life isn't just what we understand in our lifetime. Maybe there's something greater. And so my dad, sorry about that. My dad, when he was 60, he wrote an email to the family. I've shared this before, but it's pretty, pretty nice, so I thought I'd share it out. He wrote, at 60, I wish by now I can say that my understanding of life is abundant, but it is not. Life is so complex. No matter how clever you are, how hard you try, how desperate you want it, or whichever way to look at it, there's just no way to master it. We're probably better off not trying to understand it. 60 years seems like a long time, but when you reach it, you wonder why it has come so soon. For all those years, I tried to do my best to make sure that everyone in the family has been taken care of. Wow. Life is a battle, and it is brutal at times. With wisdom, courage, and love, we can still enjoy the beauty of life. And when my dad wrote that, it was a little bit after he became a Christian, he started to... So my dad's a GP, he's a doctor, and back in my church back home, some of my friends were his patients. So I said, oh, you know, actually, what's my dad like as a doctor? And so he's really good, but he's really quiet. He doesn't really say that much. So he's not like one of those very chatty conversationalist doctors. So my dad will probably excel in the NHS here because he'll just pump out patients. My dad has never been the very kind of verbose type kind of guy. So he wasn't very, you know, didn't engage with us a lot as kids. Oh, thanks, Clement. I saw you get up and thought, oh, is that for me? Okay, thanks. You get gold star for today. Very considerate. We're trying to teach our kids how to be more considerate. Well done, Mei Chan. Well done. Well done, Mei Chan. Next week, Mei Chan will be giving a seminar on how to raise your children to bring the pastor a cup of... Just kidding. Thanks. Oh, I'm really short. Okay. That's... Now I feel hot. Hey, okay, that's good. oh, I'm really hungry. just kidding. See how much I can milk this. All right, just kidding. Oh, I have no money. Just kidding. Mom, just kidding. Right, so I was talking about my dad. So he wasn't very chatty, but after he became a Christian, he started to sort of change, and he started sending out emails like on his birthday. To not just us, but to his whole family. And I remember even for when he got baptized, I had the joy and pleasure of baptizing my dad in our pool back home in the States. And he had all his brothers come out, and he shared a little speech to them about his testimony. And he wrote this email to his whole family, just expressing some of his thoughts and about his perspective on life. And when he wrote this, I was really struck, like, wow, actually, when you get older, your perspective on life does really shift, does really change. And I thought to myself, well, this is my dad at 60, and he's 70 now. He's still as thoughtful, and I think these still things do run through, but I think his love for God has grown and has developed from that. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, what is the meaning or what is the purpose for our life? What is the reason we do the things we do? And now for a lot of us in the younger bracket, we spend our life chasing certain things, chasing degrees, chasing... jobs, chasing a spouse, chasing a home, chasing a future. And all those things, what we're really trying to do is try to chase for peace, right? We're trying to find some sort of peace. There's a restlessness that goes on. And so today, as we look in the scriptures, we're going to actually look at Solomon, who is probably undoubtedly the wisest person who's ever lived. He has this amazing story of where actually God grants him amazing wisdom. And there's a few lessons that we'll have a chance to learn from him. So we'll have a few lessons from the life of Solomon. Do you guys recognize that picture in the background? Yeah, Scrooge McDuck, right? Because I always imagined that Solomon could do this, actually swim around in a vault of money, but I don't think he ever did. And King Solomon was also not a duck. So if you'll join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll ask God to just open our eyes today. Lord, may your spirit guide us into your places of truth and understanding, that you show us what true wisdom is. And that for all of us, you are helping us understand what is the purpose and the meaning of life, so that we might reflect your glory, Jesus, to the world around us. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I don't know why I'm so phlegmy. Right, so the first lesson that I thought we could kind of take away from Solomon is just because you know better doesn't mean you'll live better. And we see this very clearly from Solomon's life. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, there's a story of actually Solomon becomes king. And if you want to understand actually the beauty of political drama and intrigue, it's all there in the Bible. So you could read the story of Solomon. It starts out crazy. He goes and he basically kills the people who are opposing him so that he can have a undivided throne. It's pretty brilliant move as kings go. Obviously, it sounds harsh to us now because none of us run our own kingdoms. So he asks for wisdom. And there's a scene where, you know, God asks him, well, Solomon, what is it that I can grant you? And this is kind of that wish thing I was saying. What is the one thing that I could give you that you would want? And he says, give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? So when we're kids in Sunday school, what we hear is that Solomon asked for wisdom, which is true. He does ask for wisdom. But when you look at it a little bit more carefully, a little bit more closely, Solomon's request was specifically for wisdom on how to govern his people. Well, how to govern God's people. In other words, God, give me wisdom so that I will know how to rule your people wisely and fairly. Now, this is important because you find out later that he has all the wisdom in the world, but he never uses it for himself. In other words, he never listens to his own advice or to what he should do or what is wise. In other words, he's the kind of person who can dispense a large amount of wisdom, but not take heed of it himself. He's like that friend that you always see who is great at giving advice, but their own life is a shambles, is a mess. When I was growing up, my doctor friends who were studying to be doctors, they always said, do as we say, not as we do, because they'd go out and drink and have a reckless time, and at the same time, they'd come back and say, well, you shouldn't drink and you shouldn't smoke. And it's very much a do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. And we begin to understand that actually, just because you know better doesn't mean that you'll live better. And this was Solomon's big problem. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 3, 9. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? And of course, God was very pleased with that and said, yes, I'll give you this wisdom. And then there's that scene of his wisdom. And you can understand that this is a picture of him administering this wisdom in people. And the story goes like this, where these two women, one of them, they both had babies at the same time. One of the babies died in their sleep. And so the other woman took the baby and kept it for their own. And then they took it to court. Eventually it came up to Solomon. And everyone's like, well, how will Solomon know who is the right baby, whose baby this belongs to? They didn't have DNA testing back then. So he says, fine, guards, cut the baby in half and give each woman half a baby, and that will be fair. And everyone was like, oh, that's a crazy idea. But back then, it was kind of okay. And then one of the ladies cried out and said, no, don't do that. Just give the other lady the baby. Don't cut the baby in half. And Solomon said, yep, she's the one who owns the baby. That's the mother, because she really cares. And everyone was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. And you saw this picture that Solomon did have an understanding on how to rule his people, on how to make judgment calls like this, on how to exert and give wisdom to people. But as we look a little bit further, you discover that actually his life kind of doesn't turn the same way. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it starts talking about his lifestyle and what happens. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Beside Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyways. Let's stop there for a moment. This is your classic case of knowing what to do, but choosing not to do it. And again, this is the thing where Solomon had the wisdom, he had the understanding, but he didn't obey it for himself. He knows that this is wrong. He knows that this isn't wise. And yet he still chooses to go down this road. It's crazy, right? Because he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. It's like 1,000 women. That's like a lot of people. And that's why he had a huge palace to house them in and things like that. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. It actually goes on to say, picking up from verse 4, in Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Now, it's interesting because it says in Solomon's old age. So obviously, it takes a lot of time to actually get married so many times. Obviously, I don't think the weddings were as lavish as each one probably didn't get the greatest wedding. But by the end, his old age, they discover that actually his heart was being turned away. What you see here is actually God's wisdom being the kind of wisdom which is eternal. There's a reason why God says, don't marry the foreign women. Don't do that. And it's not because God is trying to say, oh, well, you know, because they're legalistic, this is what I'm thinking. But he's saying, look, what's going to happen is your heart's going to be turned away from God. It's going to be turned aside. This isn't about race. This isn't about different cultures. What he's saying is don't pursue something that is going to turn your heart away from loving me. And of course, Solomon understands that. He has that wisdom. The Proverbs talk about this kind of stuff, and yet he doesn't. Why does he do it? Well, as a king, he's basically making alliances. The more people you marry, the more safe you are, you might say. You have these connections. In fact, the first person he marries is actually Pharaoh's daughter. So the first thing he does is make an alliance with probably the other major superpower at that time and saying, well, we have this peace tract here because now the Pharaoh's daughter is my wife. So on one hand, there's this wisdom of the world, you might say, wisdom on how to be profitable by the world standards. And yet at the same time, there's God's wisdom which is saying, so what if you have this world standards wisdom, if your heart turns away from me? Don't go down that road. Because actually it gets worse. Solomon worshipped Ashtaroth, the god of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. And in verse 7 it says, on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. Do you see what happened in the end? Solomon, in his earthly wisdom, starts saying, well, any person who wants to have their temple or these wives say, you know, you need to give us a place to worship. We want to worship these gods, begins to create these things. And we understand actually what the god of Molech was, what the god of Moab's was like, right? What Molech was like. He was the kind that desired human sacrifice or baby sacrifice. Common stories of taking children and throwing them to him so that they could have fertility or so they could have their crops grow. And God is like, look, this is not what I'm about. If you're letting everyone just do these things, doesn't that turn your heart away from what is true and what is right? Where is the wisdom in this? It's why in the book of 1 Kings, there is such a big deal where he highlights, look, he's turned to the gods, Chemosh and to Molech. You're doing the things that God deliberately brought them out of those places so that he could create his people who lived rightly, who loved him, who valued life, who valued the things of God. When we understand that actually, just because you know better doesn't mean you'll live better. Our heart is immediately challenged to obedience, to say, well, actually, God, let me not just be a man of words, but let me be a man of action. Let my life reflect what I believe or what I know. And this means this is a learning process of becoming someone who knows God's wisdom, who follows God's wisdom, not just their own. The second thing is, bigger and better doesn't make your life bigger and better. For those of us who want to be tall, it's not necessarily a better thing. Although I am working on the bigger part. There's some interesting things because David wasn't allowed to build a temple, if you remember. And God said, you know, I'm going to let your son build a temple instead because you haven't obeyed me in this way. And so Solomon does build a temple. He spends 7 years building this amazing temple. And then he spends 13 years building his even, some might say, even more amazing palace. It is on every level just as epic as the temple itself. In fact, they use the same kind of craftsmen and tradesmen so that it would be just as beautiful. And it was much larger, much broader, because it was also a public space, public courtyards, things like that. And he spent 13 years building this amazing place, so much so that people would come from abroad. And I think in the Bible, they talk about the Queen of Sheba coming. And she comes and she sees this place and says, wow, there is nothing like this. It's amazing. What's also pretty cool is that actually this palace gets completely razed, gets completely destroyed. There's archaeological signs that there's something to this scale would have existed around this place, but in terms of finding stuff, it's hard to find because it gets completely demolished. And you understand that actually what we build here that we sometimes think will last doesn't really last in eternity. Long time. I talked about this before, but you know the guy who runs Amazon, Jeff Bezos, he's part of a project of trying to make a clock that will last for a million years, a millennial clock, he's called it. Why does he want to do that? There's a sense of his desire to leave some sort of legacy beyond his own history, beyond the history of 100 years, beyond the history of 1,000 years, but something that would make everyone say, wow, who are the creators of this? There's this desire for a lot of us to have this sort of legacy, this sort of remnant we're leaving behind. But God is saying, you know, if you're chasing those dreams, it's still going to be empty, isn't it? What is it that we should be looking for? And so Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and also part of Proverbs, but he talks about this. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in just the beginning, he's talking about the meaning of life. And so I'll pick up from verse 1, but I'll just put verses 4 to 8 up here. In chapter 2, verse 1, it said, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. It actually sounds pretty normal, right? That sounds like university experience. Let's just act like fools and be silly. Let's just drink. Let's try to find the happiness that everyone's kind of hungering for, looking for. He goes on, also trying to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. It's funny because it's like he moves out of university and gets a real job and then says, well, I might as well buy a big home for myself and I'll make a beautiful garden and I'll do this kind of stuff. I had the same desire. I wanted to be an architect and build a beautiful, you know, brutalist extension, which was not allowed. But there's that still same kind of desire. Can we build something to satisfy our own kind of desires? I make gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. Of course, Solomon does everything on a much bigger scale, where I would mow my lawn, he would build an entire garden and park. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. I mean, that's it, right? That would be, he's your trillionaire by earthly standards. He has it all that he could want. And yet he still found it all meaningless and empty. Just because it's bigger and better doesn't make his life any bigger or better. That same kind of filling of the earthly desires never satisfied him. And you understand this too, because you see that his wisdom was that earthly wisdom. But he was still missing that wisdom with God, that somehow that closeness, that something that would fill him a little bit deeper. It goes on to say, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. This is probably, as you read through Ecclesiastes, these are probably the saddest moments for Solomon. It's that point when you realize you're looking back at your life. And this is really, you get the sense of like, this is, he's now had a very successful career as a king. He's done really great. And he looks back and he says, is this it? What have I done? I've created these amazing things. I've made these amazing palaces. I filled my heart with any kind of physical, earthly desire I could have wanted. I have all the treasure, and yet, empty. I have 700 wives, 300 concubines. I've got everything. So, it's all still so meaningless. For him, he understands at that point, actually bigger and better doesn't make your life any bigger or better. Now for us, that is a really hard way to look at things, actually. Because everything about this world tries to sell us the idea that if it is bigger or better, you will be happier. You will be more satisfied with it. You will find greater joy if only you use this project or you buy this thing or if you look this way or if you have this or if you find your Prince Charming or Princess or anything that will satisfy your life. But each time we chase those dreams, we find that it's not as satisfying as we thought it would be. But that problem with that reality is it leaves us like this. So what is my purpose in life then? What am I doing here? Right? If I take that all away from you, what are you left with? Well, I mean, that's part of the problem, isn't it? A lot of us are finding dissatisfaction in our jobs, and we're hoping that we can go to another job that will make it better. And it might, because there are a lot of people who are happy in their jobs, who find some fulfillment in that, who are good at what they do. There's others of us who are waiting for the right person or the right one. Other of us still waiting for our health to improve or to get better. And yet all these things still would make our lives a little better. But in the long scheme of things, we're realizing, but without a purpose in life, without that meaning, then what's it all for? Which brings us to the third point, which is you might be wise, but if you don't know who to follow, it won't matter. See, in the last passage we read, what is it that King Solomon says? He says, anything my heart desired, I denied it nothing. In fact, anything my heart wanted, I gave to it. What you see at that point is you realize that his heart doesn't know who to follow. It's just following its own desires, itself, its own instinct, you might say. Its own lust of the world. If you can figure out what your heart is supposed to follow, then that wisdom suddenly begins to make sense. It becomes applied. It becomes real. And our problem then is to say, well, what is my heart's following? What is it that I need to follow? What is my heart's satisfaction found in? Solomon spent his life pursuing his own goals. And in his life, he sees things a little bit differently. He starts to realize, okay, actually, this bigger, this better, this palace, this gold, these riches, that's not what it's about. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in the end of his book on wisdom, he says this, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes, and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember him before your legs, the guards of your house start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Very poetic. And you get the sense that actually he's at the end of his life, where he's like, actually, my health is failing me. My eyes don't see as well anymore. I have jaw pain all the time. And when he looks back, with all the wisdom that he has, he says, actually, remember God. What does that mean, remember God? Does it just mean like, oh yeah, God is cool? To remember God means actually to engage with him. In other words, in all the decisions that you make in your life as you go on, remember God. Remember who he is. Remember what you're living for. Remember what he's called you to do. Because actually, there are times in King Solomon's life where God reminds him once, twice, and says, look, if you follow me and you don't turn from my commands, I will extend your kingdom and it will be great. But Solomon keeps turning away. And after that last chance, when he starts to marry all the wives, God says, look, enough is enough. You're not remembering me. You're not hearing me. Your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. It's going to crumble. Remember your creator. when I looked at that list of things that I would tell a 30-year-old, who was only 10 years younger than me, I think to myself, well, what would someone older tell me as a 40-year-old? It's probably similar. Take care of your health. You know, watch your exercise. That's all I'm thinking about nowadays. And yet, Solomon, in his wisdom, says, actually, know what you're living for. Remember your creator. It seems like only at the end of his life does he start to realize, actually, my heart was following the wrong things. My heart was chasing the wrong things. My heart was chasing my own desires, and it left me unsatisfied. He comes to the end of that chapter by saying, that's the whole story. Here's now my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And for Solomon, he comes to this point where he realizes at the end, when he dies, he will be judged by God. And what does that mean to be judged by God? Actually, the way I imagine it is when I stand in front of Jesus, firstly, would I be able to look him in the eyes? Or would I be so ashamed, so fearful, that I'd be too scared to? And if I did look in my eyes, what would he see? Would you see my heart had been wavering its whole life? See, that's a hard thing to think about, actually, because at that moment it strikes us with a lot of fear, which is kind of why Solomon says that, fear God. Because he understands that actually God holds all of this in his hand. And all of life is in his hand. But for Solomon, he didn't know one thing. He didn't know Jesus, actually. He didn't understand that there was something greater from God, a greater wisdom. And actually, Jesus being true wisdom. Now see, from Solomon's understanding on how you run the world and the wisdom of this world, it's like, well, at the end, God is the ultimate king. He's the ultimate ruler, and he's the one that's ultimately going to judge. But when Jesus comes, Jesus is the wisdom of the world turned upside down. It's why he says the foolishness of man is, you know, God's wisdom is greater than that. It's beyond all of this. And you understand that actually Jesus, when he comes, demonstrates a completely different life, a completely different lifestyle, full of humility, full of love and compassion, of servitude, of grace, of forgiveness. It's the kind of life that says, actually, what I live for is my Father. And his will and my will are the same. And what we live for is to bring glory to God. And how does that happen? By letting people know that they are loved and forgiven and welcomed into my family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20, starting from verse 20, it talks about this. It actually says, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? And let me give you some background on Corinthians. They were really interested in wisdom. They were really seeking wisdom. So there's the Greeks out there, they were like, we want to understand the truth. We want to understand wisdom. They used to elevate that to be the highest. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's saying these things. He says, where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then goes on, for Jews demand the signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he talks about this. He's talking about two things. One is the Jews kept asking Jesus, give us a sign. Show us that you're the Messiah. Do a miracle. Show us that you're greater than the prophets of the old, and then we'll believe in you. On the Greeks, the other hand, they're saying, show us wisdom. Teach us some brilliant understanding, some brilliant truth, so that we might believe you. But when Jesus comes, he demonstrates both the power of God and the wisdom of God in ways that actually are different than the world sees. Because actually Jesus' power, he let himself be crucified on a cross, tried as a criminal, though he was innocent. And the wisdom of the world will say, well, that's dumb. Why would you do that? You should stand up. If you're really God, you should use some sort of Zeus mighty thunderbolt and just kill all your enemies. But the wisdom of God here in this place was surrendered. Complete servitude, complete humility. And the power of God is demonstrated in his resurrection. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, there is no comparison. The passage goes on, and it comes to verse 30. It says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We begin to understand that actually God's wisdom is seen through Jesus. We understand that. As we begin to look through this whole story, we can understand, well, actually, God, my heart needs something to really lean on, to really believe in, to give my life that focus, that purpose. Jesus, can you be that wisdom for me? Can you be the wisdom of my life, applied wisdom in my life? Can I begin to see things through your eyes? To live in this kind of way, as opposed to just living for myself and building my own kind of kingdom. In the next chapter, he actually says, for his spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thought except that person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. This is amazing, isn't it? It's basically telling us. Oh, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, sorry, not 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. It's amazing because actually saying, look, God has given us his spirit so that we can know God's heart. If you understand this, the way we pray, the way we interact, the way we spend our times with God in worship, even here in church on Sunday, as we read the Bible, you begin to say, God, your spirit which dwells in me, lead me to understand your heart, to understand your word. Speak to me, God. It's a living, dynamic relationship. It's why then every time you come to God's word, you don't have to be afraid of saying, I don't understand it. It seems really complicated. Oh, I just keep thinking about Chronicles and how impossible it is to go through. When actually you stop and you say, well, actually, God, your spirit, which is your thoughts and your understanding, you teach me and show me what it is that you want me to know. When you're in church and you're on here on Sunday and you're hearing me speak, you're actually saying, God, speak to me personally, not just from Bert, and I don't just want to hear from him. I want to hear from you. It's why sometimes last time Ben worked on the talk during my message, and he said, well, you said something, and then it just triggered off a whole thing, and I wrote a whole talk, so I didn't hear the rest of your sermon because I was focused. I was like, that's great, because that basically means God is engaging with you personally. When you're worshiping, it's not just about singing the songs then, is it? When you're worshiping, it's actually saying, God, let your words speak to my heart. It's why when you worship, you can open up your Bible and say, God, speak to me from this. I need to understand something. It's why you pray. It's why you can kneel down because you're hungering for God to touch your heart. It's why you raise your hands because you're saying, God, let your spirit come and fill me. I want to respond to you in that way. Now, when we extrapolate this outside of church and we start looking into your workplaces, and again, the hardest part is trying to shift your mind from a working life mind into one that has the mind of Christ still. And it's really difficult because work just does that to you. You go in, you're a whole new routine, whole new life. Well, those moments when you're going to work, in your commute, when you're asking God, let your spirit speak to me today at work. Let me be able to hear it. It means then at those times, you will let God prompt you, and he'll stir you, and he knows how busy you are. He knows what your life and your work is, but he can still prompt you and say, you know, take a break. Read my word now. speak to this friend, listen to this colleague a little bit longer, or ask this colleague, you know, actually what is really going on with your life. You're beginning to find those opportunities. But if you don't believe God is at work in you, then you will live out your life just building your own sort of kingdom. And at the end, you'll say, I wish I remembered my God in the days of my youth. Maybe my life story would have been written a little bit differently. Maybe the things that I really matter will be celebrated in heaven. It's a very different kind of perspective on things. Well, the question then is, how do we respond? Well, there's three things kind of really. First is to know God. And it actually starts by just praying. Say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to really know you. Not just in head earthly wisdom, but I want to know you in my heart as well. I want your spirit to be the thing that teaches me and guides me. God, I want to read your word and know your word. The second thing is to be known by God. Now, this is a funny thing, because actually all of us are known by God, because God knows everything. But you know, like, I can know a friend of mine, and I can know about their life. But if that friend doesn't want to share more of their life with me, I can only know so much. I might hear stuff from other people about what's really going on in their life, but that doesn't matter. With God, he actually wants to know you as well. Now think about it this way. How amazing is it to be completely known by God, where there's no secrets between you and him? When he looks into your heart, you know you've talked about this stuff before. And there's a freedom there. There's a life there. It becomes a place where you can actually just say to God, okay, God, I'm actually not that strong. I'm kind of rubbish. I don't know. And I really wrestle with this. God, but I want you to know me. And I give myself up to you so that you can know me. And the last one is to make God known. This is where you're saying, actually, God, I want my life's song to be moments where I have remembered you again and again and again. Because as you remember him in that process, you will make God known. People will know that you are a believer. But it's hard, actually, nowadays. See, the more we become fearful, the more we become silent, the more we close off ourselves from making God known, the smaller our faith becomes. So we've got to really challenge ourselves to say, actually, God, I want to make you known. Give me those opportunities and let me walk in faith. Whether it's a stranger on the street, a coworker at work, or even someone in church, God, I want to make you known. The last way to really respond to this is to actually just praise Jesus, is to thank him, is to rejoice in him, is to remember him. Remember what he's done for you. Remember his love and sacrifice. Remember his wisdom and power. Remember everything about him and your story with him so far. And praise him in that. And thank him and say, God, actually, you are so good and so gracious and so loving. And actually, I remember a time before I knew you. But I want to worship you now and praise you. Trust in his wisdom. And remember that living for yourself is going to leave you empty. But as is our core at our church, is to love God and love your neighbor. To let that be the resounding song from your heart. This week, you're probably going to be faced with troubles or mountains or difficulties. It's at those points where you stop and you remember, actually, God, you are still with me. And God, I am still being known by you, so make my mind your mind. Jesus, reign over me. Be my king. Shall we pray?